1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Blaise Pascal, a 17th century philosopher, theologian, inventor, scientist, mathematician, wrote in one of his thoughts, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the desire in both attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." And Pascal is not the only one who has observed something that's obvious to all of us. We all want to be happy. We all want to have joy. And while joy is only the first topic in today's text, everything else in this list contributes to joy. And so while it's one in the list of many things with which the authors of this letter conclude, all of these things in here tend to our joy, and practicing these things will increase our joy. Now, I've divided this into three sections, verses 16 to 18, the habits of the heart, verses 19 to 22, disciplines of the mind, and then verses 23 to 28, hope for the future. The habits of the heart are three, and these are parallel. They're three commands: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And the first thing we should notice is that they are commands that we are to obey. We are to do these things. These are in the imperative: rejoice, pray, give thanks. And they're also parallel, and they mutually reinforce each other. That is, rejoicing will lead to prayer, which will contribute to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving will increase prayer and joy. Praying will lead towards thanksgiving and joy. And so they mutually enforce each other in a positive feedback loop. They also all have three qualifiers, or they all three have qualifiers that emphasize that they are constant habits that we need to learn to practice, not occasional experiences that come upon us. It's rejoice always, it's pray without ceasing, it's give thanks in all circumstances. And these, like any habits, have to be learned at first, but then they become habitual, then they become part of our lives. This is how life is. This is how artists and athletes and musicians and philosophers and mathematicians, how everybody develops their pattern of life by building things in, and then these things that are built in become habitual. They become ways of living for these people. You don't really have to marvel that a pianist plays the piano. It's what a pianist does, or that an athlete trains. That's what an athlete does, or that an artist paints. That's what an artist does. What does a Christian do? A Christian rejoices, prays, and gives thanks. Now, let's look at these three. And this first one may be the hardest to grasp. Rejoice always, because it's a command. We are to obey this command, and we are actively to rejoice. But normally we think of joy or happiness, I'm using them synonymously in this sermon, but joy or happiness as a fleeting emotion that comes upon us rather than something that we practice and produce. Now, one of the reasons for this is that we tend to consider joy a byproduct rather than a goal. We think it's something that will happen if we do other things. It will be produced either by our circumstances or by something that we do, but it's a byproduct. It's not something we should go after in and of itself. But here, it's presented as the goal. It's presented as the goal of a command, rejoice always. And by tying joy to our circumstances, this keeps us up and down. If our circumstances are good, we're joyful. If our circumstances are bad, we're joyless. And so joy goes up and down. In the New Testament, joy is a characteristic unrelated to present circumstances and interestingly, often opposed to them. In James 1, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials or tests or tribulations. Count it joy when you encounter trials." And for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "In this you rejoice." Now, if we back up, we find out in what we rejoice. It talks about, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." But then it goes on, Peter goes on and says, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And so here we see, next to each other, rejoicing constantly and in the midst of various trials. And what is Peter saying? He's saying that joy does not depend on our current circumstances, whether good or bad. It depends on these things that are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And what are those? Well, here it talks about God's great mercy. He's caused us to be born again. We have a living hope. Jesus has risen from the dead. We have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. We are being guarded by God's power for salvation that will be revealed at the last time. And all these things are permanent. And that's how joy is in the New Testament. It is tied to things that cannot change. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And here in Peter, we're told to rejoice in these verities, these truths, these gifts that cannot be taken away from us. Romans chapter 5 brings that out as well. Begins with positive things. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So all that's positive. What do we have? Justification by faith, that is acceptance by God. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. We have obtained access by faith into God's grace, and we stand in that faith and in that grace. And then we also rejoice in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. But then verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Then it goes on to say that sufferings are even good for us, and sufferings produce perseverance, endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame. And then Paul goes on and says, "When we are weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And these are things that cannot be taken away. Justification and peace and access and grace and God, Christ dying for us when we were sinners and even his enemies. These are the bases of our justification, of our joy. Jesus also talked about this in Luke in an interesting way. In Luke chapter 10, something very, very wonderful was happening. The disciples, he had sent the disciples out, 72 of them. He gave them power over the devil, the demons, and he told them to preach and to cast out demons. And they came back in verse 17 of chapter 10 of Luke. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now that's something over which to rejoice, isn't it? That's something exciting. Nothing can hurt you. You have power over Satan. He's falling before you. And then Jesus adds something curious. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You see, the disciples had times, there's one that's recorded, when they couldn't cast out an unclean spirit, and they were downcast. And Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in these things that are up and down, but rejoice in something that can't be taken away, that your names are written in heaven. And whose names are written in heaven? Those who have faith in Christ, those who are justified, received by God through Christ's work on the cross and in the resurrection. The rest of Pascal's thought points to the answer. He wrote, "What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us?" Because he noted that we all want to be happy and we're unable to do it. He says, "But that there was once in man a true happiness, of which there now remain to him only the mark and the empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings." And then he says, "These are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself." Only God, only his love, and only his work are able to give us that solid basis for joy in our lives. And I've seen this. I've seen it in my own life, but I've seen it even more powerfully in other people's lives. Some of the most joyful people I know, one is a widow. She has had five children, and she's lost her husband, and she's lost three of her five children. One is a child, and two as adults. And she is one of the happiest, most joyful people I know. And she spends her days going around to prisons, to shut-ins, and she goes around serving people out of the joy that overflows in her. Another friend I have is one of the most joyful men I know, and he was a quadriplegic after his accident. He had a car accident, and he calls it bendito accidente, blessed accident, because through that accident, he became a Christian and placed his faith in Christ. And he and his wife are two of the most joyful people I know. He was a quadriplegic, and now God has given him use of his arms again, and they are joyful people. His business, it didn't succeed in Guadalajara, and he had to move to another city, but his joy and her joy are undented. And I see in them something that I want to see increasingly in myself, that their joy is not tied to things that change, but their joy is tied to truths that can never change. Now that's the first thing, rejoice always. The second is to pray without ceasing. Now, pray without ceasing doesn't mean that we do nothing else but pray, but it means that we include prayer in everything we do. And how are we going to do that? Some people may naturally have this conversation going on and may naturally turn to prayer throughout their life and throughout their days, but I find that most of us, certainly the case with me, we need to set times to pray each day. Get up in the morning, read scripture and pray. At lunchtime, bow our heads and pray. At dinner time with our wife or family or husband, if we have such, or with whomever we're eating, to pray. Before we go to bed at night, to pray. And to punctuate our days with prayer helps us to be in an attitude of prayer no matter what we're doing throughout the day. So rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And then the third is, give thanks in all circumstances. Now the versions are divided between the translations "in all circumstances" or "all things" and "at all times." But these translations really amount to the same thing. If we're rejoicing in all circumstances, we're rejoicing at all times. So it really, really doesn't make any difference how we translate it here. And the authors say, they do not say, to give thanks for all things, but rather in all things. And there's a difference there. We should not give thanks for things that are in and of themselves bad or evil or wicked. But we may give thanks in the midst of them for two reasons. One is, even in bad things, we can usually find some good aspect. Kind of a silly example, but in Pollyanna, who was always finding good things, when she broke her leg, she was thankful that she didn't break both of her legs. Well, that's a pretty good example, but we can do better than that as Christians. In addition to looking for good aspects in bad circumstances, the Christian finds reasons for giving thanks that cannot be taken away. In trying to train myself to be a more thankful person when I was a brand new Christian in college, I began keeping a journal. And every night in my journal, I would write down 5 things for which I was thankful that day. And sometimes there were little things throughout the day. I might have gotten a good test, a good grade on a math test, or had a good conversation with a friend, or had a good workout, or something like that, and I could put those little things. But then I would also, when I didn't have such a good day, I would begin to put things like, thank you that you love me. Thank you that Christ died for my sins. Thank you that Jesus lives. He's risen again, and he lives. He's at your right hand. And I began to try to develop something that I still need to develop more, and that is to be thankful, thankful in all circumstances. I know a man who died a few years ago, and he got cancer, and he went through terrible, terrible treatments and great suffering in his last years. He went fairly fast, but he did have some months or maybe a couple years in which he suffered very significantly, and he determined that as he was in the hospital and at the doctors, whatever they did to him, and you can imagine all the things they did, they would stick him with needles and draw blood and inject chemotherapy into his veins that would cause him to feel terrible. Whatever they did, he decided he was going to say, thank you. And he became known in the hospital for his attitude of giving thanks in all circumstances. And he would thank them and he would thank God. And he lived thanking God and he died thanking God. And that's when I saw how he did that, I said, that's how I want to be. I want to live my life thanking, and I want to die, if I can, with my last breath saying, thank you, thank you. Now, this is the second time that the authors tell us specifically what God's will is. If you go back and look at chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And now, once again, they say, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And these verses are such a help to me when I question, what's God's will for me? Well, here it is. Or when others say, Pastor Larry, what's God's will for my life? I'm stressed or struggling with that. And I say, well, there's that which we should avoid. We should abstain from immorality. That's God's will for your life. And there's that which we should positively include in our lives and develop to be joyful, prayerful, thankful people. So these are what I'm calling the habits of the heart of a Christian. And then what I'm calling the disciplines of the mind come after that. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We're not to quench or snuff out the spirit by despising prophecies. But that raises the question of what is prophecy? In the Old Testament, prophets mainly declared God's word to the people, and they occasionally told of coming events. Usually when we think of prophecy or prophets, we think of foretelling the future, but that's not mainly what they were, although they did a decent amount of that. They mainly declared God's word for God's people. And not all the prophets in the Old Testament were true prophets, and the people had to test their messages and had to examine their lives carefully. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy 18, and there we see tests for a true prophet. In the New Testament, the closest thing we have to a definition of prophecy is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, where Paul writes, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And so what is prophesying, or what is the purpose of prophesying? It is speaking to others for upbuilding, for encouragement, and consolation. And this activity appears to be an informal speaking that is distinct from the authoritative preaching of the Word of God. And we see a different attitude towards the authoritative preaching of the Word of God and to prophecy. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we see the attitude that they praised in the Thessalonians about the preaching of the word. It says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so what is the praised attitude there for towards the word of God? It's simply receiving it. So somebody teaches the word of God, preaches the word of God, then we should receive it. It's the word of God, not the word of man to us. But the attitude toward prophecy is more more informal, we should say, or the activity of prophesying is more informal, and our attitude toward it is different. On the one hand, we should not despise others' efforts to speak to us, to build us up, to encourage us, to console us, because their message may be from God's Spirit. And so we should not look down on that, that we should receive it as best we can. And at the same time, we must test every message to hold on to what is good and to avoid every form of evil. It looks like these injunctions to test everything and to hold fast to what is good and to abstain from every form of evil are not so much general, but they're related to this question of the prophecies. So don't despise them. Don't look down on them. Don't reject them out of hand, but don't necessarily accept them either. Don't accept them either without testing them. Once you test them, if you find something good in them, retain that. And if you find something amiss in there, reject it. And the only way we can test prophecies is by God's written word. The only objective way we can test prophecies is by God's written word. Now, I had a man once come up to me at a church in Philadelphia when Sandy and I were either dating or first married, and he came up to me afterwards, and if anybody was a prophet, it was this guy. He looked like a prophet. He had this mop of white hair and this big white beard. He looked like an Old Testament prophet, and he said he had a prophecy for me, and so I asked him what it was. And his style was different from our style. He closed his eyes, and he began speaking to me in first person as if God were speaking directly to me and saying things like, I'm pleased with you, you are mine, I have bought you with a price. And he went on in that vein for a while, just piling encouragement and upon encouragement. And when he was finished, I thanked him. I thanked him. And I could say amen, and I could say thank you. And the reason was because everything he said to me was biblical. And much of it was actually biblical language that he was using. He was using it in first person, but he was using it. He was giving God's word to me to encourage me and to build me up. And so I could just say, amen, thank you. But I've also had other times when people have come to me and they've said, well, God told me this. And I've had to say, I'm sorry, but no, God did not tell you that, because what you're saying is actually opposite of what God says in his word, and he doesn't contradict himself. Or sometimes they'll come and tell me some revelation they've had, and they say, God has told me this, and it's something that's thoroughly biblical. And I can say, amen, God's told me that as well. It's in this chapter, in this verse, and yes, that's something that we should hold on to and accept, because we can verify it as in accordance with what God has said in his written word. So, habits of the heart, disciplines of the mind, and then the authors close with what I'm calling hope for the future. And here they turn back to prayer. And this is important, because now they're sandwiching the ethical section of this letter with the theological on both sides of it. We saw that chapters 1 to 3 are what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 and 5 are how we should respond to what God has done for us. And here they turn back to God and say, if you're going to live these things out in your life, it will be because God is making this happen. What did we determine is God's will for our life in chapter 4, verse 3? Our sanctification. Look at the prayer in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And so they end with a prayer and an assurance. And the prayer is that God would do what he's already said he will do, what his will for us is, that he will sanctify us by making us blameless. And the emphasis is on the completeness of his work in every aspect of our beings. He mentions our spirit, our soul, and our body. By the way, we should be careful not to divide the human person up into neat compartments, as some do with this verse. They want to say the spirit is this aspect of man, the soul is this aspect, the body is this aspect, and the human being is tripartite and has these three distinct categories. The problem with that is, in other parts of the Bible, we hear about other divisions. Jesus talked about loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, there are four different divisions there, and they don't line up with these. Other times it talks about body and soul or body and spirit. And so we need to be careful about dividing humanity up, because the emphasis here is on the completeness. May he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. And when will that be? When will that blamelessness be completed? And it says once again, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the original writings, manuscripts of the New Testament time didn't have chapters, they didn't have verses, they didn't even have punctuation or spaces or capitalization or those sort of things. But the way 1 Thessalonians is divided now, it's interesting that each chapter finishes the same way. Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 5, verse 23, all finish with the coming of the Lord. And that's the Christian hope. That's the future. And that is what God will bring about, the blamelessness of his children at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And because God's holiness is God's will for us, he is faithful to do his will, and he will do it. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do what he has said he will do. Now, the final instructions emphasized some of the themes of this letter. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. At the beginning of the letter, the ministers here, these three ministers, missionaries, were praying for the church, and they were saying, we pray for you all the time. And now they're turning it around and saying, please pray for us. And I say the same thing. I pray for the church. I pray constantly for the church and other churches. And now I ask that you would pray for me and that you would pray for other missionaries and ministers of the gospel. We need your prayers. The second thing is the holy kiss. Greet all the brothers with the holy kiss. Now, the holy kiss was culturally relevant in those days. That may not be how we greet each other. There may be other ways, handshakes, hugs, sometimes kisses. But the holy kiss is an outward manifestation of the maintenance of peace among us. If you go back and look at verse 13, they had already told us, be at peace among yourselves. And the outward manifestation, or one of the outward manifestations, is the ability to greet each other warmly. I have seen in churches, I'm sorry to say, where people sit on opposite sides of the church precisely so that they don't have to greet each other. And what does that mean? If they don't want to greet each other, if they can't greet each other warmly, then that means they're not at peace. And so they need to reestablish peace. But if we're living constantly at peace with one another, we will always be able to greet each other warmly and affectionately. Verse 27 is interesting, because we've seen throughout this letter how it's most of it's in first person plural. It's in we, the missionaries, the three of them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, are speaking. But every once in a while, it looks like Paul grabs the pen and whatever they used, the stylus or whatever it was, and he said something personally in first person singular. And here he says in verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And it may be that then, as in any church service, when they were reading this letter, that some of the brothers and sisters were absent that day for whatever reason. And Paul says, make sure everybody in the church hears this. So we have two things. One, we have the tone of authority here, that they were aware of the fact that they were giving authoritative divine instruction to the people of God, and the necessity that all of us have, that all of us have to be hearing the word of God and not to be missing any of it. Then the letter ended, and it ended as it began. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, we read there, grace to you and peace. And now in verse 23, we read, may the God of peace And then we read in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So it begins with God's grace, his favor toward sinners, and his peace, his well-being that he wishes for us and has accomplished for us and is working out in our lives. Grace and peace, that's how it begins. That's how it ends. That's what it's all about. Living in God's grace, experiencing God's peace, and living at peace with one another. Sheldon Vonnegut was an English professor. He studied in England. He got to know C.S. Lewis. And he was, as he was in England, he was wrestling with the claims of Christianity. His wife became a Christian first, and he was hanging out with lots of Christian friends over there, scholars of different types doing their doctorates. And he was wrestling with Christianity, and he wrote about one of his observations about Christianity in his famous book, A Severe Mercy. He wrote this: the best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. But though it is just to condemn some Christians for these things, perhaps after all, it is not just, though very easy, to condemn Christianity itself for them. Indeed, there are impressive indications that the positive quality of joy is in Christianity and possibly nowhere else. If that were certain, it would be proof of a very high order. And eventually, Mr. Vonnegut determined that it was the case, that there was joy in Christianity, and he himself bowed his knee before Christ and became a believer in Christ, in large part because of the joy, the certainty, the completeness that he saw in Christians around him. May your lives and mine be such proof of such a very high order. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that our lives would reflect this positive quality of joy that is in the Christian faith, because you have given us in what to rejoice no matter what happens here. We pray that we would rejoice in good times, that we would rejoice even in our trials, that we would pray constantly, that we would give thanks, that we would not despise prophecies, that we would test all things to hold to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. And we pray with assurance that you, O God of peace, would sanctify us completely and that our whole spirit would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.